Well, a very good evening to you all. Could you please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 18? It's very encouraging to see people here who have just flown in from Israel. That's impressive. If you fall asleep, I understand. If I was in your shoes, I would probably fall asleep. So. Matthew chapter 18 is going to be our text this evening. We're going to consider the topic of forgiveness in a sermon that I have entitled, The Forgiven Will Forgive. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day you have given to us. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have now to come to your word. Father, thank you that you have spoken to us. Lord, thank you that what we have before us is inspired and errant, infallible word of God. It's free from error. Lord, it is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. Lord, as we consider the topic of forgiveness this night, Lord, this is something that's relevant to each of us. Lord, it's something we all struggle with at different times. So, Father, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us tonight and you would grant to us the grace to make any required changes in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, forgiveness is such a beautiful and precious gift. We all love to receive it, but if we are honest, we can all struggle to give it. Forgiveness does not come naturally. It is so foreign to fleshly human nature. Harboring a grudge and seeking revenge is the natural reaction. And yet we would admit we find it admirable when one is able to forgive a gross atrocity. Forgiveness is certainly a noble virtue. Now, one of the many things that attracted me to my dear wife was the forgiveness that she had bestowed to people who had hurt her in unspeakable ways. And particularly when this diabolical treatment came from those you would least expect. And yet Emma, by God's grace, forgave. And to this day, I marvel at the extent to which she has forgiven. Now, are you familiar with the story of Corrie Ten Boom? Corrie and her family were hiding Jews during the Nazi regime. Corrie and her sister ended up in a concentration camp and were terribly mistreated, so much so that Corrie's sister Betsy actually lost her life. It was a miracle that Corrie was freed from the Nazi camp. Years later, in a church service, Corrie shared her story, and she came face to face with a gentleman who was one of the officers at a concentration camp, a man responsible for gross and inhumane behaviors, but he had been miraculously saved. And he sought Corrie out and asked her for forgiveness, and she graciously extended it. What a wonderful testimony that is to the power of the gospel. What about Joseph? Joseph, the man recorded in the book of Genesis. He was terribly mistreated by his brothers, sold into slavery. The brothers convincing their father that Joseph was dead or killed in some tragic accident. And yet, although horribly wronged, Joseph did not hold a grudge. For years later, he helped his brothers in a famine. He was quick to extend forgiveness, embrace them in love, and provide them with the food they so desperately needed. But more than this, he even gave them a land, the best land in Goshen, to reside in. This is forgiveness of the highest kind. But the greatest example is Jesus himself. That those most striking and humanly incomprehensible words from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, a truly glorious declaration. Forgiveness is one of the highest human virtues. In fact, we are probably never more like God when we extend it, because it clearly reflects his glorious character. A person who forgives is one who emulates godly character, and hence one who does not forgive is lacking in such character. A Christian who will not relinquish a hateful, resentful attitude is a living contradiction of their new nature in Christ. and, if I can say it bluntly, is hypocritical, for they refuse to extend what has been given to them. They are stingy in giving what they possess. You know, allow me to illustrate. As you are aware, bushfires have devastated our state, and this has led to many generous donations. But I noticed something this week that was very interesting. A gentleman who is incredibly wealthy gave, but some were very critical of how much he gave because they worked out what percentage it was of his overall wealth. And it turned out to be, I think it was 0.00666 or something like that. Now, I don't condone that critical spirit. We should be appreciative of any gift. But it is interesting that people expected the one who had so much to be willing to give more. And this principle applies to forgiveness. For as Christians, we have received incomprehensible forgiveness, and yet how often we are unwilling to bestow it. How many relationships within the church are strained? How many Christian marriages are shipwrecked? How many parent-child relationships are in tatters? How many believers are miserable and bitter because we refuse to bestow forgiveness? We decline to extend what has so graciously been lavished upon us. Oh, how sad it is to see bitter, spiteful, unkind and unforgiving Christians. And this is a serious issue because it destroys church unity. It shatters our gospel witness. It makes us bitter and miserable, and it makes our God angry. And this is a very real issue. This is an issue in our church. This is an issue in each of our hearts. So let's allow our Lord Jesus to speak directly to us about the necessity of the forgiven to forgive, and allow the scalpel of the Master to remove any cancerous tumors of unforgiveness. Oh, Jesus has just explained in the previous passage how we are to deal with one another when an offense is caused. He explains very clearly the prescribed process, and it is very practical. This portion of Scripture is often referred to as the church discipline text, and there are very clear steps. Number one, go to the one who has offended you and speak to them about the offense. So personal confrontation. And if this fails, then you go back to the person with two or three witnesses. And if that fails, then it's brought before the church. If one doesn't repent at this final stage, they are removed from church membership and treated as one who is an unbeliever. For their unwillingness to repent reveals a heart that has not been transformed by the gospel. Now, the Apostle Peter, upon hearing this teaching, is endeavoring to apply this practically. And there is a niggling question in his mind. Okay, Jesus, I understand your teaching, but how long or how many times do we need to forgive? It's evident that he could think of a particular scenario or a certain individual or just understanding human nature that, Jesus, people could take this for granted. If they know that we will forgive them, that they will keep doing the wrong thing. And hence, how many times should we continue issuing forgiveness? And Peter suggests that it should stop at 7 times. This seems reasonable in his mind. Now, what we need to understand with Peter's suggestion is that he would have thought he was being quite pious and generous. For the rabbis of the day taught that one had to forgive 3 times. That they took an Old Testament text from the book of Amos and twisted its meaning like they usually did, and they taught that this was the extent that one had to offer forgiveness for the same offense. It was like school, three strikes and you are out. And here was Peter very generously offering double plus one. He's probably thinking that Jesus is going to commend him for this position, but Jesus demanded much more. We see that Jesus takes the two numbers that denote completeness, 7 and 10, multiplies them together, 70, and then times it by 7 for good measure. So we end up with 490. But it's vital that we understand that Jesus is not trying to put a limit on forgiveness, even with this number. So the idea is not that we should keep a tally, and once it reaches 490, it's like, no more, I am sick of forgiving you. So it's not that we should keep a tally on the fridge at home and 489, 490, sorry. Because I was thinking about this would spell trouble for me. There is 365 days in a year. I would do something wrong via Emma at least once a day. That's 365. We have been married for nearly 5 years. You know, I reached 490 a long time ago. Okay, so that is not the idea in what Jesus is referring to, but rather Jesus is demanding unlimited forgiveness, a willingness to extend without counting. A genuine forgiveness recognizes no boundaries. So Jesus meant forgive without stopping. And our Lord employs a parable to teach us about forgiveness. And it is vital that we recognize that this is a parable, and meaning that exaggeration is permissible. And in fact, it is employed within this account to make a point. Jesus is endeavoring to teach Christians about forgiveness. He is endeavoring to illustrate one truth, that being that those who are forgiven ought to forgive. So Jesus doesn't teach us everything there is to know about forgiveness, nor does he reveal everything about the gospel, nor does he reveal his whole theology. And that's important. We will come back to that. But Jesus is endeavoring to teach one truth, and hence we must consider this in light of what the rest of the scriptures teach, which is how we should interpret all scripture. But this parable employed by the master teacher has three distinct scenes, and that is how I'd like to work our way through the text as we consider that the forgiven will forgive. So the first scene is entitled Magnificent Mercy. The first scene is astonishing. We have a wonderful illustration of forgiveness that points us to an even greater reality. A king in biblical times would appoint governors who were responsible to collect the taxes in varying provinces. And this is the imagery that Jesus employs. So the servant in this parable seems to be a governor or a satrap who is responsible to collect taxes on the king's behalf. And as per custom, the king is auditing his books and requires that the accounts be settled. Now, as this gentleman is notified of his impending reckoning, you can picture his heart sinking, can't you? But he knew what he owed, and how in the world was he going to pay this? Well, it's like when we have a mortgage repayment coming or a large unexpected bill makes its way into our lives and we have no idea how we're going to gather the funds. It's not a very nice situation to be in. But this particular governor has managed to incur an astronomical debt, one that would be impossible to repay in 10 lifetimes. But Jesus tells us in verse 24, when the king balanced his books, there was an outstanding debt of 10,000 talents. Now, there have been many attempts to quantify this figure. It ranges from a couple of million to billions to trillions, depending on who you read. But this exercise is somewhat futile. For what Jesus is endeavoring to convey is that this is a debt that is incalculable and unpayable. That's the point. Okay, there is no possibility whatsoever that this individual would be able to settle this account. Okay, but to itch our curiosity, the whole annual taxation that would be generated from the Palestine area was 800 talents. Okay, so the whole area, all of these countries, 800 talents. So that is 12 years worth of taxation. So imagine having a debt that was equivalent to 12 years worth of the total taxation owed to the Australian government. Okay, I'd hate to think what that figure would be. But even still, we must keep in mind, as some scholars point out, 10,000 seems to be the highest number used at the time. And this better informs the point that is stressed. It is almost a limitless amount, not possible to calculate accurately and impossible to ever settle. How such a debt was incurred by this servant, that's not really the point, but it seems likely it included fraud, perjury, and theft. And the king, realizing that the situation is hopeless, deems that the unfaithful servant, his family, and all of his possessions be sold instantly to recoup any possible loss, all the while understanding this would be but a drop in the bucket. Now the servant, having the verdict delivered, is crushed. It ought not to have been unexpected, but nevertheless the weight of the verdict was devastating. And we see that immediately he begins pleading with the Lord, begging for time to be able to settle this. Give me some more time and I'll pay back the debts. He's making promises that he cannot keep. But he received far more than he could have ever imagined. For the king was moved with compassion. That's the motivating factor. The servant did not deserve what he received, for complete pardon was extended. Imagine that. The ruler, in his great mercy, forgave the totality of the unpayable debt. That is unfathomable. The servant pled for mercy, not for remission. He promised restitution, but received what he had least expected, acquittal. The debt was cancelled and he was released from punishment. This first scene is simply staggering. It's a tremendous example of compassion, of undeserved kindness. And as the curtains are drawn closed to this first scene, the audience is left touched, enthralled and captivated. Why would the king do this? This servant did not deserve it. It is magnificent mercy. But as the audience ponder what had unfolded, the curtains begin to be drawn back for the second scene, which is entitled Moral Monstrosity. If compassion summed up the first scene, then cruelty sums up the second. Now, this is the unexpected twist in the tale. The following scene is completely shocking. It's morally unthinkable, completely irrational. Why would he do this? What is wrong with this servant? For upon being acquitted, the parable gives the sense that this servant immediately seeks out an individual who owes him a debt. Okay, the implication is that this is the first thing that he did. It wasn't that it occurred some 5 years later and maybe he forgot what the king had done, but it follows shortly after his hearing. And we expect that what had just unfolded would impact how he dealt with one of his own debtors. Verse 28 informs us that the debt owed was 100 pence. That's equivalent to 100 days' labor. So it's significant, yet it's much smaller than what the servant has just been forgiven of. One would expect that this man would extend the treatment that he had just benefited from. As we see him seeking out the man who owed him, we are anticipating that this debt too will be forgiven. That would be reasonable, wouldn't it? That would be the right response. But how shocking that this forgiven servant grabs the guy by the throat, demanding that this much smaller debt be settled. We have the recipient of mercy completely unwilling to show mercy. This is deeply disturbing, highly horrifying that one can be so hypocritical and unreasonable that one can instantly refuse to give what he has just been forgiven. You know, why would he do this? Now, please notice in verse 29, there is a deliberate attempt to echo what had previously been documented. That this man employs a very similar plea, with the main difference being it was actually possible for him to repay the debt. Surely the similarity, what was echoing in the wicked servant's ear, surely for a brief moment he remembered that he had made a similar plea, and yet this meant nothing. For the one who received mercy refused to extend it. Notice the first phrase of verse 30. It says, and he would not. Okay, he was not willing. He had resolved. He had a settled disposition that he would not extend forgiveness. He had hardened his heart and he demanded justice. He wanted every penny to be settled. He refused to extend any compassion, but rather had him cast into prison until the debt be settled. Well, it's deeply disturbing that one would be so unwilling to show mercy after being the beneficiary of abundant mercy. It is indeed a moral monstrosity. It's incredibly unfair. And it leaves us calling for justice, which leads to the third scene, the maddened monarch. In verse 31, the reaction of those who witnessed the events is recorded. We're told that they were sorry. The Greek word means distressed, grieved, offended, or uneasy. So they were horrified with what had unfolded. They couldn't believe their eyes. Did that really just happen? That they sensed the great injustice. That they could not comprehend how this servant could respond like this. Act in a way that is so contrary to how he had been treated. His behavior was totally incompatible with the favor that had been shown. And this reaction did not sit well with them. It was totally unfair, completely unreasonable. Should not this one who had been the beneficiary of great mercy at least extend some? That would be the logical and expected response. Upon witnessing this gross mistreatment, it is immediately reported to the king. And the king, upon being informed of what had unfolded, is greatly displeased. In fact, we are told that he is wroth. He's furious. He's filled with righteous indignation. How could this servant be so ungrateful? How could he act in such a callous and cruel way after he was the beneficiary of such unmerited kindness? And immediately he summons the servant. And although this king is incredibly angry, he must have also been incredibly disappointed that this man failed to extend any mercy. Okay, this is a real indictment on the character of this wicked servant. And this is reflected in the king's response. He condemns this governor as a wicked servant. In other words, a scoundrel or a villain. That the ruler was deeply insulted. He could not fathom how this man could respond in such away. It made no sense to him whatsoever that this servant could be so demanding and unreasonable. And the king makes the obvious point in verse 33. He says, should not have you extended the forgiveness that I extended to you? It's a very good question. How could this servant possibly answer it? How could the behavior be justified or explained? It's inexplicable. No reasonable rationalization could be presented. His master's mercy, of which he had been the recipient of, should have been a pattern for his own conduct, and yet this was not the case. And hence the king delivers the servant to prison, just as he had done to his own debtor. But we are told he was delivered unto the tormentors. The tormentors was a Roman custom. They would inflict pain on those in prison, designed to motivate them to repay a debt quicker. And the king decided that justice would be enforced instead of mercy. The king's gracious pardon was now revoked, and the debt needed to be repaid. So this is the parable that Jesus taught. And remember, he's teaching on forgiveness. And notice in verse 23, he says the kingdom of heaven. So this is speaking specifically about and to believers. And the lesson taught is that the forgiven ought to forgive. For the Christian, like this servant, has been forgiven an unpayable debt. I'm not speaking about a financial debt, but one with far more serious ramifications, and that is the sin debt that we owe to God. All mankind are sinners. It's something we all have in common. We are sinners by nature. We are born in sin. That is a result of being the seed of Adam. He plummeted the whole race into sin. But more than this, we all choose to sin. We all do the wrong thing. We commit all kinds of sin. Lying, stealing, slander, nastiness, cursing, lust, jealousy, anger, selfishness. And we could go on and list a very hideous catalogue. But what we need to understand is that our sin is against God first and foremost. No matter who our sin may hurt and affect, regardless of how it harms others, it is first of all an offense against God. Every sin ever committed is committed against God. And he requires that sin be paid for. For he is completely holy and righteous. He cannot just ignore sin. Okay, you cannot sweep it under the carpet like we tend to do in our society. But rather, he demands that sin be paid for, that it be punished. And the Bible tells us the punishment is hell. It is eternal separation from God. For he cannot tolerate sin. And this disqualifies all of us from entering into his presence. So we all, as natural man, have an unpayable sin debt that we have incurred against an almighty God. And we deserve to spend eternity condemned, paying for the unpayable. And just like the servant, there is nothing that we can do to settle this debt. For it's unsurmountable. There is nothing that a man can do to pay off this debt. Particularly when we consider our own spiritual bankruptcy. It's impossible. And this is the predicament that all mankind finds themselves in, an unpayable sin debt accumulated against God. But the good news of the gospel is that God, in his mercy and compassion, has provided a way in which the sin debt can be settled. And that was by sending his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Jesus lived a perfect life that we never could. He died the death that we deserve to die. But the good news is that Jesus Christ rose again on the third day. My friend, he took our place. He paid the price for our sin and made it possible for the unpayable debt to be completely pardoned. And if you come to Christ, if you repent, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he died in your place, rising again on the third day to pay the price for your sin, then you will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you are a Christian, please hear this. Your unpayable debt has been pardoned. Isn't that good news? Jesus Christ has taken care of your sin, past, present, and future. It doesn't matter how hideous your past may have been. It doesn't matter how great your sin debt may be. Say, Pastor, my debt was huge. In Christ, you are forgiven. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you, like this servant, have been completely pardoned. Your unpayable debt has been settled. Praise the Lord, you are forgiven. This is the picture that Jesus has in mind in the first scene. But in light of what we have been forgiven, and it's far more than 10,000 talents, you know, we are just like this wicked servant when we fail to extend forgiveness, particularly to a brother or sister in Christ. We can be guilty of the same moral monstrosity as this wicked servant. You have received infinite forgiveness, and yet you'll grab someone by the throat and refuse to forgive. Now, how can we, who are forgiven of so much, not be willing to forgive an offense that in comparison is so minute? Now, I'm not diminishing the fact that people hurt us or do the wrong thing, and I'm in no way excusing that. But my friend, how can we who have received such unfathomable and complete forgiveness not be willing to bestow it? God eternally and unconditionally forgives those who repent of an immense debt against him. Isn't it inconceivable for believers to refuse to grant forgiveness to each other for sins that in comparison are so trivial? And yet, if we are brutally honest, we can all be like this wicked servant. I know I can be. For how often we are more prone to resentment and revenge rather than restoration and reconciliation. But this is completely incompatible with the gospel and the new nature that we have in Christ. And just like in the parable, Christians who refuse to forgive make their master angry. Okay, that the king was furious with the servants. And God thinks in a similar way to our failure to forgive. Our God is not pleased when we fail to extend what has been given to us. Now, the king's reaction in verses 34 and 35 pose some interpretive dilemmas. It'd be a lot nicer for the preacher, at least, if it finished at verse 33. That would be easy. Verses 34 and 35 are a little bit difficult. But these final two verses, I believe, are included to reveal the seriousness of possessing an unforgiving spirit. When we read verse 34, what is the first thing that springs to mind? Well, it's probably hell when we read the phrase, delivered him to the tormentors. Okay, when I think of that, hell's the first thing that comes to my mind. And then we read in verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, speaking to Christians. So what are we to make of this? Well, we need to begin by understanding that God does not annul a believer's forgiveness. It is the clear teaching of Scripture that one does not work for nor to keep their salvation. So this is not teaching that God only saves those who forgive. Okay, that's works righteousness. Nor is he teaching that one can lose their salvation. Okay, that there's too much scripture that shows we are eternally secure. Okay, you cannot become unjustified. That's impossible. So how are we to understand this? Well, there are two proposed interpretations, and both reveal how serious the issue is. So the first interpretation, and the most common that I have read, is that Jesus is teaching that no true disciple could ever act as this servant did, for those who do not show that they have not really received forgiveness. Now that's very confrontational. But this idea is found elsewhere in Scripture. Okay, Pastor Christie mentioned this morning, faith without works is dead. 1 John offers numerous tests for the authenticity to one's faith. And this may well be another. So if one is continually and habitually living in a state of bitterness and resolutely refuses to forgive, even when repentance is forthcoming, then one needs to examine seriously the reality of the faith that they claim to possess. A settled position that we are not going to forgive, and we have no intention to do so, but we intend to cherish the grudge and we're going to hold it against that brother or sister for the rest of their life. If we think we are indwelt by the Spirit and do not make war against that attitude, then we are delusional. Or to put it another way, our forgiving of others is evidence that we have been truly forgiven. Okay, so that's the first proposed interpretation. The second interpretation is that this may be speaking of divine discipline. So God will discipline his children when they sin. Okay, it's clear throughout the Bible that God will chasten those who belong to him. The book of Hebrews speaks about this a lot. And the believer who is content to refuse to extend forgiveness can expect to be sent to their room and disciplined by their loving Heavenly Father. And it will not be pleasant. Now, what is very clear with either interpretation is the seriousness of a continuing unforgiving heart. Okay, it grieves our God. It's inconsistent with the forgiveness that has been bestowed upon us, and it will have serious consequences. And yet, how often this is something that we can be trivial about. I think, hey, it's not that big a deal. But that is not the message of the Bible. Now, it's vital that we understand that forgiveness does not always happen instantly. Sometimes it takes time to get there, and that's okay. Repentance is vital from the other party, that there is a sense that complete forgiveness is not possible without it, Luke 17:4. And what that means is that reconciliation is probably not possible without repentance. But even without repentance, between you and the Lord, it must be dealt with. Okay, so please hear this. Even if you do not have repentance, that does not give you the excuse to be bitter, to be angry, to be spiteful. Okay, you need to deal with that before the Lord, even if there is no repentance. And there will be other times with minor offenses that love just needs to cover it. I fear often we are far too slow to extend love. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. And yet how often we are very slow to allow love to cover the sins of those around us. You know, we want to, brother, can you just extend me some love? I messed up. And yet we are very slow to extend that to others. Now, there are some other offenses that are very serious. And I'd like to mention this. You know, when we extend forgiveness, that does not mean there will not be consequences. Okay, the relationship may never be as intimate. So we need to understand that forgiveness does not mean there is no consequences. Likewise, if someone breaks the law, you can forgive them and they can still go to jail. Okay, forgiveness does not remove civil punishments, nor does the necessity to forgive minimize your hurt. You say, you know, Pastor, I'm really hurt by this. And, you know, God knows about your hurt. You have a sympathetic high priest in Jesus Christ. He cares about your hurting. But it is vital, it's vital that we are heading down the pathway of forgiveness no matter the situation. Okay, so picture two paths This is the way that I try and think about it. There's a pathway of forgiveness, or there is the pathway of revenge. You don't want to go down that pathway at all. You want to be down this path. Now, it may take some time before you can deal with it completely, but you need to be moving in that direction. Now, I list all of these things to show that forgiveness can be tricky. But my friend, in light of God's incalculable grace to us, it is ludicrous for us to refuse to forgive others. It's despicable and disgusting in our God's sight. It's corrosive to church unity. It shatters one's gospel testimony, and it poisons the one who refuses to forgive and everyone close to them. That's the tragic thing about refusing to forgive. Do you know who it affects the most? It affects you. It eats you from the inside out, takes your happiness, sucks you dry, just like a leech, and it affects everyone around you. Now, my dear friend, may we remember that people's offences are nothing compared to our offences against God. That is key. Who are we to withhold what has so lavishly been bestowed upon us? We need to remember Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as Christ for God's sake hath forgiven you. Now, maybe at this point in time, you know that you need to extend forgiveness. You realize perhaps for the first time how serious it is to withhold what has been lavished upon you. Perhaps right now you can see and go, hey, I'm the wicked servant. Maybe it's in your marriage or with someone in this room, in our extended church family, a friend, a family member. With God's help and enabling, why don't you take care of that tonight? You forgive. That doesn't mean you have to forgive everything, nor does it necessarily mean there will be no consequences, but it is vital that we forgive and move on to stop harboring anger, resentment, bitterness, and hatred. But we cannot do this in our own strength. We need God's help. And I want to close with this. A traveler in Burma, having crossed the river, discovered that his body was covered with small leeches busily sucking his blood. His first impulse was to pull them out, but his servant warned him against it, explaining that to do that would leave part of the leeches buried in the skin and cause serious infection. The native prepared a warm bath for the man and added certain herbs to the water that irritated but did not kill the leeches. One by one, they voluntarily dropped off. Each unforgiven injury festering in the heart is like a leech sucking the lifeblood. Mere human determination to have done with it will not cast the evil thing away. You must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy, and those venomous creatures will instantly let go of their hold. And may we remember the forgiveness that has been granted to us. Meditate upon that, and may that mercy and love motivate us, and may we, as the forgiven, forgive. Amen.